Let me direct you now to the Holy Scriptures. Please take your Bible, or there's one in the pew, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 25 will be our text for the sermon today. The title is Do Not Refuse Him Who Speaks. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's faithful and infallible word, starting with verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your word to speak to us, even through the preaching of your word. We pray for your glory to be revealed to all who are here. And Lord, minister to our souls, and may you be glorified in the midst of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sad as it is today, there are multitudes of people, even, yes, in the church, who want to return to the law. And what I mean by that, return to the ceremonial aspect of the law for comfort. And some will even return to the legislative, moral law for the means, in their mind, of salvation. Now, this writer of Hebrews is bringing home all the previous lessons in these chapters and the next. And you will find that the accomplished works of Christ, Jesus Christ, are far more better than the ceremonial law or even the work of the moral law in our lives. And so my first point today is fearing the law. And here is the first order of things. We must understand the law is not bad. The law is not evil. The law is of God. It is therefore good and necessary. But if you want to live by the law, and if you want to find your justification through observing the law, then you must go back to Moses. And in Exodus, sojourning after Israel left Egypt by the mighty hand of God, God summons Moses to Mount Sinai to come to the top of that mountain and to speak with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And God put forth the commandments to Moses to bring forth to the people the law of God. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, briefly recounts this. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings. This was happening on top of the mountain. And the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so it was that only Moses could approach the mountain. Only Moses could enter into the top of the mountain and commune with the Lord and communicate to the Lord on behalf of the people. And why is that? It is because Moses was chosen by God to be that interceder for the people of Israel. This is his role. He's a mediator, if you want to use that word, as our text says. He is a mediator. He's the go-between, a holy God and a sinful people. And so he has a special status that God has given him. Indeed, Israel is a people that sinned grievously against God, just like any other people on earth. And many times Israel, even this wilderness sojourning, they rebelled in such a gross and an open way against God that God spoke to Moses and said, My anger waxes hot. Stand aside. I'm going to consume this people, and I'll raise up a new people through you, Moses. And Moses was quick to say, "Let it not be, Lord. Do not destroy this people. You brought this people out of Egypt, out of mercy and grace and of the covenant promise to Abraham. And what would the enemies, your enemies, say if you destroy these people now?" And so Moses is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. He is one that stands in front of God as his anger is waxing hot. He's protecting the people. He's making intercession for them. He's praying for them. And he's pleading with God, "Mercy. Show mercy. Mercy. They don't deserve it. They can't earn it. But show mercy to your people, O Lord." And then part of that responsibility is also to bring God's true word to the people. Hear the Lord. This is what the Lord says to you. And God still does that today. From pulpits, whether they're wooden pulpits like this, or music stands, or preachers standing up in front of people, they're bringing God's word when they're preaching from the Bible. And the whole purpose is to show the glory of God. And God's glory was shown in the thunderings and the fire and the smoke. But also to tell them the right way to God. And so Israel receives the modern sacrifice system as opposed to the times of Adam and Noah. No, they did have sacrifice. But under Moses' administration, there is a priesthood established. There is a tabernacle that is made. And there is a lot more added to the ceremonial law of how and what to sacrifice at what time. And so the ceremony consisted of many things that you could touch if you're a priest, or what you could not touch, at what times you could touch it. And so the mountain here is described in a sense. It says at first it could be touched. But we know, if you think about the law defines righteousness for us. For sin is the transgression of the law. The breaking of the commandments of God's law is sin. That's the definition of sin. And so, therefore, the keeping of the commandments is the standard of righteousness. So how do you know that Jesus Christ, when he walked on earth, was a righteous man? He kept the law perfectly. He obeyed. He never broke the law. He never sinned, therefore. But this sight of the mountain on fire, And you know what Moses brought down from that mountain? 2 tablets of stone. And what was on those tablets of stone? It was the Ten Commandments carved into that stone. And it was delivered to Israel. And it was a fearful sight. We cannot approach God on our own. And the law is necessary. There's many uses of the law. One of the uses of the law is to restrain sin. So hopefully as you hear about the law of God, the commandments of God, you have a fear of transgressing against God, of breaking even the smallest of commandments. So sadly, I was in a, I felt like a one-way conversation the other day where someone was talking about how they're lying about their taxes. And they say, well, everyone does it. I was trying to point out, but yes, but you may be the one that's caught. And that's not going to give you comfort. And that's not going to be your defense. Well, everyone does it, so therefore I shouldn't be punished. We need to have a right respect for the law. Now, in Jude's epistle, it's a very short epistle, very strong epistle. He speaks at length about false prophets. And there's language in that epistle, if you want to turn with me there. It's just the book right before Revelation. So it's chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. In verse 12 and 13. And I want you to see if you can recognize some language that is very similar to what we read here in Hebrews. And so he's talking about the false teachers who creep into the congregation. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so in our text, when it talks about this blackness and darkness, think of the law brings darkness and blackness in the sense of its execution of punishment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a fearful thing, for our God is a consuming fire. And so this warning, even in the book of Jude, for those who are lawbreakers, it's like looking upon that mountain that's on fire. And you hear the thunder echoing in your ears. And you know if you try to approach God in your sin, you'll be consumed. And so this denotes the second point. We need to approach God with a holy interceder. Only a holy person, a sinless person, can intercede with a holy God on behalf of sinners. And you know, today we don't know, we seem to have lost the understanding how much of a sinner we are. I'm like, I'm like a little sinner, or I'm just like a little gray sinner, you know. Yeah, I should be all white, but I'm just a little bit gray. We don't have a fear of God. I think even in the churches, we don't have a proper fear of God. You know, as we approach our synod last week, I mean, there were some important things, matters to deal with, and an appeal of a discipline case. And I was praying for months that, Lord, give us a fear of you. Because a lot of people were quick to come up to the microphone, talk Mr. Moderator, and they had a little speech, they had their little ways of logic, and how few would invoke the Word of God. And how many felt comfortable, well, I think. You know what, I don't care what people think, I want to know what God thinks. Now, persuade me by God's words, not your words. Now, I look at this account of Israel being fearful, and I know their rebellion, but I think, and compared to our day, Well, they had something. At least a fear of God. A reverent fear of God. But today, how much fear is there of God? How casual are we in the worship of God? You know, of course, today we have some problems they didn't have back then. They didn't have people looking at their phones, checking the weather or the sports, or sending messages to somebody. Probably weren't reading magazines in the pews. There's many things we can do that is not reverent in the worship of God. So it's interesting as we think of a holy person that is needed. And I still wonder, why did God not use holy angels to be the conveyors of the gospel? Or as an intercessor? Well, there's a reason for that. Because it takes God. And God alone. But it must be the God-man. This is where Jesus comes in. The second person of the Godhead who was born of the woman, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And since he is the second Adam, he can fulfill all the requirements of the law in order that he himself can be our covenant head and our mediator. For he is perfect man and he is perfect God, all in one. And so this is why Moses is mentioned in this epistle. The Jews of old put much confidence in Moses. He never told Israel, put confidence in me, trust in me, look at me, admire me, worship me. Just like Mary never asked for that. But how foolish people are to put their confidence in a sinner. Yes, one washed by the blood of the Lamb, but yet still on record as a sinner. But look at what verse 21 says. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. See, Moses knew he was not on the equal footing with the Lord, God, who spoke to him at the burning bush and now in the mountain. Moses knew that he must worship this great God. And he must have mercy poured out upon him to be in the presence of his mighty God. And so this shows like there needs to be someone better than Moses. Because all Moses could do was convey the law, which shows your sin. See, the law is important. The law is good. It shows your disease. It shows that you're terminally ill. And you need healing, and the only healing is through the blood and work of Jesus Christ and the application of that healing through the Holy Spirit. And so there must be one who will convey that message of hope, who shows the hope. You know what hope is in the New Testament? It's the resurrection. So Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is, as it were, the firstborn. See, Jesus is always God. He's the only perfect man. And yet he suffered. He's the one that entered and touched that mountain. He's the one who became sin for sinners. He's the one who faced the wrath of the Father. And said, not them, O Holy Father, but me. Let their sin be upon me. And I will take the punishment. I will take the suffering. I will take the guilt. I will purchase for them the gift of life. So laws delivered by Moses. But that brings condemnation. There is no hope in that fiery mountain. And so that's why we need to go to a new mountain. A new mountain that is reserved for us. Charles Simeon provides the contrast between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read a little to you of what he observes. He says, "So again, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an holy thing, as done despite to the Spirit of grace." Well, may such warnings as these sink down into our ears and make us tremble at the thought of disobedience to the gospel covenant. The blood of Christ is sprinkled upon us when we enter into the covenant with God, and it binds God's law. It binds God, if we may so say, to fulfill to us his promises, while it binds us, on the other hand, to obey his precepts. So like I said earlier, the law is good. The law is of God. The law shows us the ways of righteousness, and only through the blood of Christ and his righteousness imputed to you who believe, only through that do you have true Christian liberty. You know what Christian liberty is? It's not what you smoke. It's not what you drink. It's not what you go see at the movie theater. Christian liberty is the freedom in Christ now to obey Christ and God. That is your true liberty. So we have a new covenant. See, we do not deal with weak Moses. As strong as he seems to be, he's weak. The law is weak. You think, wow, the law. The law can condemn. Can condemn me to eternity in hell. But it is weak. Although the law is good, the law is holy, the law is of God. God is the author of the law. It shows the ways of righteousness. It is weak. It is ineffective. And this is not blasphemy. But it is weak and ineffective in that it cannot bring you salvation. So you're called to obey the law, but your observance of the law will not bring salvation to you, because you have already broken the law. You're not Adam. Adam had the opportunity to keep the law perfectly and have eternal life, but we inherit his sin. So we need to deal with our sin nature. And that's why we need that great mediator, the Lord Jesus. And so remember, in our text, the Lord warned Israel, do not touch this mountain. Do not let your livestock get near it. If they touch it, you must kill it. So I'm sure they were about a mile away or two. But now, today, we have a different word from the Lord. And the Lord says, come to me. Come to Mount Zion. Come to your King and Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Come to him. And this is the good news. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Therefore, their names are in the book of life. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Wow, don't you want to be perfect? To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So, you don't want to be condemned by the law? Well, don't look to the law for salvation, but go to Christ for salvation. We go to Zion. Zion's that little hill on top of Jerusalem, and that is where the temple was built. And then we seek God's peace. And you can thank the law that you see your need for peace. For the law shows you your sin. And so that we need to preach the law. We need to uphold the Ten Commandments. Yes, the Ten and not the Nine Commandments. But the Ten Commandments. And so, why do we sing about Jerusalem in the Psalms? You know, these 3,000-year-old Psalms. For the Psalms speak of Christ, Scripture says. And Christ is the Prince of Peace. And what does Jerusalem mean? Jeru Salem, God's peace. So yes, we celebrate Jerusalem, especially that heavenly Jerusalem that's spoken of in Revelation coming down. That is your home, your permanent home. It is the church. Yes, the invisible church, the eternal church, made up of all who truly believe and abide in God forever and ever. It's our heritage. And so we will be with the holy angels. They'll be in the assembly. We will rejoice together with all the former sinners who are all called saints now because we all have been covered by the precious blood of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For God has given us the gift of faith. And this is important to emphasize to our other brothers and sisters who might think, well, you know, my faith, it is your faith that you own it. But God is the author of it. And He's the giver of it. It is a gift given. So the command of God is to believe on Him. And when you find people who are struggling, I can't believe on Him. There's too much in my mind, too many questions, too many things I cannot bend the knee to. Well, then pray that you would have the heart to bend and to obey and to believe. See, the emphasis is not to try to force one to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do that. Like I say, if we can do that, let's do it. Really? Come on. Everyone wants a little wrestling match. But it is a gift. And so you have to pray for it. And so there's a command. It's an imperative. Life and death is in the balance. Your life, your death. And for the same, Jesus, the loving Savior, the humble Lamb, is also the one coming at the end of history. And He's described by John as one who has fiery eyes. His heavenly vision of the Lord Jesus is a fearful thing. That same John who would lean on the chest of Jesus and would describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. When in the book of Revelation sees him, he falls down and he's fearful. A right fear, because he sees God in His glory. But remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus came to earth. And the first time He came to earth, He comes as a Savior. A merciful, humble servant of the Father. He's doing all these works of mercy. But this same Jesus, who was rejected as King of the Jews, will come as the King of Kings, for He is that already. And He will come in power and glory and in judgment. For the believer, your salvation will be complete in the sense that you will be taken up in heaven. You'll be fully sanctified in body and soul. But He does not offer salvation any longer when He physically comes again on the last day. There is no more time for mercy and for grace. That is a sobering reality. But we don't know when that last day is. It could be decades away. It could be a century or two or more away. But you know what? More than likely, you will die before that day comes. And so today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Today is the day of hope. You look to Christ for that hope and that salvation and for that healing of the wounds, of the scars, of the sins that were committed against you, and yes, and of your sins that you committed against God and others. So if you spurn Christ all your life, you can't claim Him at the end. There's been famous people throughout history who thought, well, I'll live as a pagan. I'll live in all forms of heathenism. And when I'm comfortable on my deathbed, and I've got, you know, time set aside to make peace with God, I'll do it then. You know, are you really that sovereign? Do you know how you will die? And if you think you will be humble enough to pray to God then, but you're not humble enough now, you're simply a fool. So Jesus is coming again. So he's contrasted here in our account with Moses, who brings the law, and from the law comes death, and Christ brings mercy and grace, salvation and eternal life. But there is a limited time for that. And so this brings us to the final, most important point, accepting Christ's summons. For he summons you. The other week I was talking about receiving that summons in the mail from Durham County. Second time I've received it. I've served on jury before, but it's, you have the honor or privilege to come. Come to the court. God has summoned you to his throne room. You know, in the ancient kings, we see this very well in the book of Esther, but other kingdoms were like this in ancient times, that you just kind of like knock on the castle door, the palace door, and say, "I'm here to see the king. I've got a complaint. Oh, come on in." He loves to hear those things. No, if you can get through the gates of the palace, and you can get into the hall of the palace, you need still that invitation, the scepter extended out to you. Then you may approach. But if you just walk in, that's an offense, and you will be killed. But our Lord does not work that way. For Christ is a loving Savior. Although he is holy God, he is a fearful God. It's fearful to fall into the hands of the living God. But today, this day of salvation, he holds out the royal scepter as you hear the word, even as you hear the law. And he says, in essence, this is what Jesus says, "Come to me, sinner. Come and confess your vile iniquities, and I will surely forgive you of all your crimes. My blood has purchased salvation. I have suffered the depths of hell when your sins were purchased, when they were my own. And I endured the wrath of the Holy Father for you out of love. And I've come to bring salvation to the nations, to all peoples. Hear my command. Repent and believe. Forsake your ways of iniquity, in your thoughts, and the sins you produce through your words, and the evil you perform with your bodies. I summon you to live in holiness, even though you are dead to sin. I have brought forth my spirit to dwell in you. At the moment of conversion, he will draw you to myself. I will take out that heart of stone and unbelief and give you a heart of flesh that believes and responds and beats to the hearing of my word. I will make you walk in the pleasant ways. I will cause you to keep my commandments with joy and thanksgiving. I will give you strength to endure hardship. I will take away your rebellion. But those who do not believe, those who do not look to me, will perish." And so our text says, if those sinners, in essence, did not escape Moses and his leadership, because what happened to all those Jews in those 40 years who did not believe? They perished in the wilderness. They didn't come into the promised land, which was a picture of heaven. But if they did not escape Moses, how will we, you and I, escape the Holy One of Israel, who speaks from heaven? So let us acknowledge that the souls of the saints are made perfect by God, not by themselves. We have a comfort when we struggle with sin that we can call upon the Lord for help, for he is our great high priest. He makes intercession for us. And the Lord does bring affliction in our life. He brings testing and trials, and we've been dealing with that in chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 12 here in Hebrews. But it is to our good that he afflicts us, to draw us closer to him and to see our greater need of him and to have a greater hatred for sin. And so the Lord does sanctify his people throughout their lives. And in our text it says here that Jesus' blood speaks greater and better things than Abel's blood. And what does that mean? I think there's been confusion. Abel was spoken of earlier in Hebrews. It is talking about, you know, although he was dead, he still speaks, right? But what is this blood, Christ's blood, speaking better than Abel's blood? Well, I believe this is speaking of Abel's sacrifice. Remember the contrast between Abel and Cain? Cain didn't have a blood sacrifice, which is a sin sacrifice. Cain didn't have one because he didn't see his sin. He didn't see his need for redemption on God's terms. Abel did. And so he faithfully brought an animal, and it was, his blood was spilled in order to have a proper sacrifice. But that was an animal sacrifice, and Christ has his own blood, which he spills. For he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And Christ's blood pays for sin once and for all. You know, since the time of Adam to the time of Christ, how many millions, tens or hundreds of millions of animals had to be slain in the sacrificial system? And it did not forgive one sin. But it was all to point to the greater sacrifice of Christ. So God does speak to us from heaven today through the gospel as it is preached. Yes, even in this day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, around pulpits all around the world. And that's an exciting thing to think about. Now, Australia and China, I know they might be in tomorrow or yesterday, whatever day they're in. Even in Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Pakistan, yes, even some places amazing like France. There is the preaching of the Word of God, and people are worshiping God, and people are coming to faith. How many people came to faith today? You don't know. I don't know. You think just a dozen? You think 100? You think maybe as big as 1,000? It's probably a lot more than that, brothers and sisters. But Jesus speaks to us. He says, "Come, sinners, rest in me. Forsake the devil and his evil ways. Forsake your own ways that are contrary to me, and embrace peace. Have joy and have my righteousness." See, the Lord prefers to extend mercy instead of judgment. He wants every knee to bow to him in an act of worship and surrender of, and to accept him. The Lord will cause every knee to bow, regardless. But God has no pleasure in the death and destruction of the wicked. He must do it, for he's a just God. But he has no pleasure in it. So let's understand that. And understand that if you are convicted, if you claim salvation in Christ, God has an investment in you. He's not casual about that. He is very concerned about you. So concerned that he laid down his life through his Son to give life to you. So if you go throughout this week and think, it's not a real big thing for me to really manifest my faith this week. Was it a big thing for Christ to die? To give you that liberty in him to do so? You need to take seriously our faith. We need to take seriously, how did we come to faith? What did it cost me? More importantly, what did it cost Jesus? We're too casual about that. If you were sick and you needed someone to donate a kidney or a lung to you, would you not be ever so thankful to them? Would you feel just indebted to that person the rest of your lives? What if that person died in an accident and they pre-prepared for the donation of their organ? You cannot thank them, could you? You cannot show them appreciation. But you can to your God. So in Moses' day, there was a mountain that quaked. It was on fire and there was thunderings. For the time is fast approaching that God will thunder when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. Not only the earth will shake, but heaven itself. And we'll continue this thought next week. But let me read the last verses here. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So this is language taken from the Old Testament. Several places, but I'll just read one, Joel 3, verses 16 through 17. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, that Jerusalem then shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Great picture of heaven. So do not refuse God on his terms. And so we are to surrender our will to him. We are to forsake our sins daily. We are to embrace Christ and confess our need for him. We are to, in our worship, seek the grace that God has promised his people. And today is a day of great grace, for it's the corporate worship of God. So when you sing, seek that grace. When you pray or others are praying, seek that grace. When the word is read, seek that grace. When it's preached, seek that grace. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, seek that grace. And so Jesus has already died and yet rose again. And he continually makes intercession for his people with joy, with delight. You know, the Lord loves to hear his people praying. Even your painful cries, he delights to hear, because he knows that you're looking to him for help, for strength, for purpose, to persevere in the faith. And so let us see our privilege that we have in Christ, who is in Mount Zion, that he is the mediator of the new covenant, and that he has given eternal life to all who call upon him. Let us call upon him now. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would grow in our dependence upon you, that we would be refreshed each day to know of the sacrifice and the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that we would not be casual about our faith, that we would have a burden for others who are still in sin. And so, Lord, help us to come boldly always to that throne of grace, seeking grace in time of need. And may we pray on behalf of others. May we witness to others of the great salvation that is found only in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may we be people of hope. May we speak of your hope. May we live out that hope. And so, Lord, truly equip us to every good work. And may our conversation be of grace that's only seasoned with salt. And so, Lord, may you have a bright witness through your church and through your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.